God, in the season of Lent that begins in ashes and ends in life and light, we pray that you would find a message or a word for us that we might understand you more truly, that we might draw closer to you as we journey towards the cross. In your holy name we pray. Amen. One of the things that presses my buttons more than anything is traffic. I consider myself a nice person, a kind person, even a compassionate person, but put me behind the wheel of a car and stick me in the middle of rush hour or right behind a five-car pileup, and suddenly I am transformed from a nice, happy, fun-loving Sarah into stressed out, frustrated, muttering under my breath and leaning on the horn Sarah. One minute I am excited about where I am headed, and the next I'm like, see you later. I am so over this. It's horrible. I can remember sitting in traffic in Los Angeles during rush hour in college, so angry that I couldn't get to where I was going fast enough, that I had to put the radio on classical music just to calm my nerves. I can even find myself going there on a bicycle. I'll be on my way to school or the gym, and some jerk in a bus or a truck will block the lane, and I'll find myself getting all self-righteous and pouty, and then I have to remind myself that I'm on a bike, and they're in a car, and well, cars are bigger than bikes, and so I better just deal with it. Now, I know you're all good, mild-mannered Presbyterians out in the pews, and that you would never find yourself worked up behind the wheel of a car during rush hour. Yeah, that's right, Randy. That's what I thought. Perhaps like me, you have found yourself desperately wishing you could turn back time just one quarter mile so you could exit that tunnel on the exit that's just 5 feet behind you. Or turn right and cut through the residential district instead of sticking with the congested main thoroughfare. Or maybe traffic's not your thing. Maybe it's justice work. Or advocacy for the poor or for the environment. Maybe sometimes you find yourself so frustrated with the state of affairs that you are fighting against, be it lack of compassion, lack of care, ignorance, that you wish you just didn't care at all, that you could just leave it all behind and forget about that thing that you're working for. Now, this story from the Old Testament today is trying to convey something like that. Here we encounter a straggling band of sojourners who have stuck faithfully with the freeway to freedom and are suddenly forced to take a detour. But it's more than that. Two of their leaders, Aaron and Miriam, have just died, and they are feeling a little more than lost at sea. Their frustration with their plight, homelessness, a sense that there is no direction, even a hopelessness for themselves, coupled with this unwanted extension to their wilderness journey, transforms them from a reluctant band of God lovers to an angry, fed-up band of folks who wish that they hadn't signed up for the trek in the first place. In what seems like 5 seconds flat in scripture time, these people who have gladly called on God for food, water, freedom, are complaining that they were better off without him. Let's take a moment and put this story in context. This episode is one small incident in the larger framework of the Exodus story, one that begins at the edge of Egypt in the book of Exodus and continues on through Numbers. The Exodus story is in many ways the story of faith and grace from God in spite of the people to whom God promises salvation. Remember, these are the people who were saved from slavery, whose thirst and hunger were provided for at practically a moment's notice in the desert, and who were headed somewhere. They were constantly on a path directed by God and that promised there would be freedom and a home at its end point. And that sounds pretty peachy, right? How often do we in our own lives find ourselves not freed from some sort of bondage, let alone certain of the direction we are headed? Things aren't quite that simple for most of us, and they aren't for the Israelites in the desert either. Over and over again, through most of Numbers, we find episodes like this one, where the people fall away from God the moment things get difficult only to turn back again. They turn away, they return. They turn away, they return. It's so predictable, it's almost funny at times. So in this particular story, the detour the people are forced to take is more than they think they can handle. And this isn't the first time that they've been found complaining. Like I said, they've been complaining all the time about everything. They complain about Moses, they complain about Aaron, they complain that they're going to die in the wilderness, they complain that they wish they were back in Egypt, about the lack of food and water, and then they go so far as to complain that the manna doesn't taste very good. But complaining against God is something completely different. They rarely do that. They just don't go there. They complain about Moses, but they never say anything bad about God because they know that that is just like forbidden territory. And yet, at the news of this unsolicited extension to their wilderness journey, we find these people so angry and frustrated that they are cursing and renouncing God, the same God that has so far provided every need for them. For all the freedom, food, leadership, water, and promises of a better life, those things are nothing compared to this detour. God forbid this sojourn in the wilderness take longer, they cry out. In the heat of the moment, we find them wishing for a former life in which they were as good as dead, back in Egypt and surely enslaved. Talk about melodrama. You couldn't make this up on daytime television. And yet it's all over the Bible. From the Israelites in the wilderness to Jonah at the edge of the great city of Nineveh, the Bible is full of stories of people who respond in often irrational and highly emotional ways, forgetting the long view of life that God intends in the face of a struggle or difficult experience in the present. So what does God do? Scripture tells us that God takes them on their word. They claim they would be better off dead, so he sends death to them. He gives them what they seem to be asking for by sending poisonous serpents that bite and even kill some of the Israelites. The word poisonous in Hebrew can also be translated as fiery, so it's sort of reminiscent not only of the heat of a snake's bite, but also perhaps of the frustration that both God and these people are feeling in that moment. And gosh, if those snakes don't change their perspective, because one minute they're renouncing God, and the minute those snakes come down, they're over begging at Moses, telling him they're sorry, they wish they had never done it, they've totally screwed up, and they really like it if he could just intercede on behalf of them to God. Apparently wishing for death and actually having the opportunity are two very different things, as we see. I think it is important to point out that this is only one of a handful of times when the people actually repent and turn to God in the wilderness. And what is interesting to me is how God responds to this rare act of repentance on the part of the people. Because God's response is immediate, and it heals. But his solution is not what we would expect, is it? He doesn't remove the serpents, the very source of the problem. But God instead instructs Moses to fashion a serpent out of bronze and to tell the people that they are, if they are bitten, they must look at the serpent in order to be healed. Now that's interesting. Not only does God not remove the serpents, but he makes as a requirement the condition that the people must face the very thing that has wounded them in order to be healed. He requires not only communal, but personal acknowledgement and repentance in order for healing to occur. Now this could mean all sorts of things. Some folks argue that the serpent is a reminder of God's grace, or that it is similar to the concept of modern-day antibiotics or even a hangover medication in the sense that the hair of the dog that has bitten them is what heals them. Whatever it means, I find it telling that God's grace descends in this story upon the people not as a quick fix or removal of the pain and suffering that is in this world, but as something that acknowledges that suffering and pain do exist and that we cannot deny their presence. It reminds me of the adage that we must face our fears in order that we might overcome them. Facing the serpents, the people are forced to acknowledge their own mortality, their own dependence on God, and to remember that God has taken them this far and has been a trustworthy guide, and that maybe, just maybe, they might trust God to lead them still a little far down the path. Or maybe we can think of it another way. Perhaps the thoughts and emotions that set the people to cursing and denouncing God were just as poisonous and lethal as those serpents. And we can think of those serpents as a physical reminder of the power that our anger and our frustration and our pain can have when we allow them to separate us from that which makes us whole. And perhaps we can only find healing and restore those relationships when we acknowledge and grapple with the powers of darkness that are within us. I experienced this kind of recognition most powerfully when I visited an AA meeting for the first time. I've never myself had to battle the insidious disease that is alcoholism, but I went because I was taking a class on counseling folks with addictions and had been learning about the power of the AA community in helping those who are fighting them. For an hour, I sat in a room listening to others as they shared intimate stories of struggle and helplessness, all of which affirmed the absolute powerlessness that each experienced in their struggle against addiction. Each person shared and affirmed the truth that they could not begin to heal their bodies and their minds until they admitted their powerlessness and acknowledged the power that addiction held over them. And each person affirmed as they struggled, they had to constantly remind themselves of the life that God would have them live as they battled that insidious disease. In their stories, I recognized the push and pull of what I experience in my own life, that turning toward and turning away from God and health that was for me the most visceral and powerful image of the life of faith that I have ever heard. It was both realistic and yet determinedly hopeful. Hopeful that despite the darkness that surrounds us, the light will prevail. Now, this is all well and good, but what does this story have to do to Jesus? Why does Jesus reference this story in the desert in John 3? Why does he use it when he talks to Nicodemus about baptism of all things? Because the community of the Gospel of John, the people that wrote this book, saw a connection, whether Jesus said it or not. So we need to sort of spend a little time trying to figure out what that connection could have been. Most biblical scholars see the link between the lifting up of the serpent and the lifting up of Christ on the cross. They draw connections between the healing power of both the serpent and of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But I think we can push these links that exist further by considering the absurdity of the mechanism by which healing occurs. For just as it is difficult to comprehend why God would choose a serpent to heal the people from snake bites, so it is foolishness, as Paul puts it, to see an instrument of death, a cross, as the means by which death can be overcome and life won. How counterintuitive is it to see new life, resurrection even, in the terror-filled memory of Christ's passion and crucifixion? To see human dignity lifted up and God's grace personified in the ultimate symbol of degradation, the Roman cross. And that is precisely what we proclaim in Lent. Like pilgrims on Exodus, we find ourselves in this season preceding Easter on a journey towards the cross, towards acknowledgement of the death and darkness that exist in this world. And as we make our way, we remind ourselves of the hope that is personified in Christ, while also acknowledging our tendency to distance ourselves from God's grace. We proclaim in song, in word, and in our prayers that the cross, the world's instrument of shameful death, is no match for God, and that it can even become a means of life. We put our faith in one who proclaimed a kingdom characterized not by power, but by servanthood. Humility, hospitality to all, especially the least of these. Through it all, we try our best to be God's people, and we fall away, and we are forgiven, and we try again. Over and over, we walk on our journey of faith, mindful of how far we have come, and yet cognizant of the distance that remains. The journey is long, and we have many miles to go, but we remain hopeful. Like the many saints and sinners who have come before us, for we remember that just as in the story of Exodus and in the person of Christ, God is present with us and working to save us from our distress, to heal and deliver us from the worst that the world has to offer. And like the people of Exodus, we know what the end looks like. For as we put one foot in front of the other, we are reminded that a light which overshadows all darkness and a love which surpasses all violence, all hatred, all fear, awaits us on Easter Day in the person of Jesus Christ resurrected. And that, my friends, is something worth journeying for. Amen. Please join me in affirming our